week getting this sermon ready, as I was saying to Daryl, he was in touch with me. Some worship leaders do this and some others don't. They get in touch with me in the middle of the week. What's the sermon about? Try to choose songs accordingly. And I had started on Tuesday on a passage I thought was from Galatians. And then on Thursday, I got back down to it. And I thought, this just doesn't feel like. And then I looked, rather than on the screen, you know, where it just shows up, words on the screen, I got out an analog Bible. Is anybody here familiar with analog Bibles? Yeah, Gary has one there, right? It's like got a cover and there's paper and stuff. Yeah. And I looked and I realized, oh, I put in, a couple days worth of work on a passage that I thought was from one book and it was not. And I had worked for another day or so on another passage thinking they were connected. Anyway, I won't go on and on, but it was a bit of a tricky spot for me. What I'd like to do, church, is look at the book of Galatians. As you know, there's only a handful of weeks left that I'll be preaching here. And normally, if this is your home church, you know that when I start a book, it can take years, really. But what I'd like to do is do a bit of a sprint through the book of Galatians. I don't know how this is going to go, but I thought we'd give it a shot. Galatia. It's probably not just a town, but probably an area in what is now modern-day Turkey. And I'm putting my hand up because I can kind of picture what would be, I think, the southwest coast of modern-day Turkey. And there would have been maybe four or five villages in that area that could have been about a day's journey from one another. So they would have been perhaps the distance between here and Whistler, but instead of it being a 30-minute drive, you'd have to take a day to get there. And that was Galatia. And the churches in Galatia were started by Paul, the Apostle Paul. And the letter that we have, the book, we call it a book, Galatia, was actually a letter, an epistle. And it was probably one of, if not the, earliest writings in our New Testament. Maybe written somewhere between 45 and 55 AD. So do the math on that. That's very early. That's decades before. This is interesting, I think, that this letter to the Galatians was probably written decades before the biographies of Jesus that we know as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, before they started to circulate around the churches. So imagine that. I mean, this isn't actually related to the direction I want to go with my sermon, but imagine that. Imagine being a follower of Christ, a believer in the Lord Jesus, but not having any access to the Gospels. Imagine putting your faith in Christ and yet never having directly heard of the life and teachings of Jesus. Now, these churches would have heard of Jesus, of course, from Paul. But Paul's direct first-hand experience with Jesus was very limited compared to what we have in our gospel accounts. He was on the road to Damascus, you know the story. God interrupted him in some miraculous, extravagant way. And Paul had an encounter with Jesus there. But these churches in Galatia, well, there's a very different kind of church than how we might unintentionally imagine they came to faith in Christ. They'd heard from Paul. Now, Paul, of course, had this really deep and profound understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures. And in his preaching and teaching to his churches in Galatia, he would have been able to explain the kind of big picture story of how God, through generations, had made a promise to the Jewish people that he would send a Messiah. And that because Jesus came and was not really quite what the people had come to expect, but then risen from the dead, how that resurrection of Jesus had exploded everybody's expectations and fulfilled all of God's promises. The churches in Galatia would have heard this and in Paul's teaching. And then Paul continued on his journeys. It's not exactly clear whether he was headed to Jerusalem, maybe. We know from Acts that at one point he and a couple of his other co-travelers were going to Jerusalem to deliver some gifts that he'd gathered from all the churches he'd been planting. Or perhaps Paul was continuing on. And he seemed to be quite a mobile guy, going to the next town to preach and explain the good news about Jesus. But Paul had left the area of Galatia and the churches that he'd started there. And what we have in the book of Galatians is Paul's letter written back to them. and its purpose is actually really clear. There was a controversy during the early church. And it's an understatement to say that it was a very important controversy, because if it hadn't have gone the way that it did, I think it's probably safe to say that the followers of the way, this new movement of people who believed in Jesus after his death and resurrection, if the controversy we're going to talk about this morning hadn't gone the way that it did, it's quite likely that that movement may not have survived more than one or two generations. Everything about what we know as the possibility that we could come to faith in Christ hinges on how this controversy shook out. Jesus' original followers were, of course, Jewish, and they may not have been especially devout Jews, but they would have had a sense of the attending festivals, paying attention to the fact that they were part of the Jewish nation. There would have been a clear sense from childhood that this is who we are, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This expectation that there was somebody coming, promised Messiah to come. And part of that, that identity of a Jewish person, of those first followers of Jesus, would have been a very clear understanding that God had made promises to Israel and agreements. And the summary term for the Israel's responsibility in that agreement with God was the law, the Mosaic law. The people of Israel, as they anticipated God's fulfilling of his promises, had to keep this part of the agreement, which was that they would observe and obey the Mosaic law. The very first Christians, so the ones who first followed Jesus during his teaching and healing career, and those who first came to faith after Jesus' resurrection, they would have been Jewish believers in Christ. And they would have had no reason to believe that that had changed, that the requirement to observe and obey the law had changed. It was just a matter of fact, an obvious case, right? But that's where Paul comes in. Paul is sometimes called the apostle to the Gentiles, which is to say that he had this unique and particular calling to speak the story of Jesus to non-Jewish people. The question then was, did that message that Paul was supposed to speak to non-Jewish people include teaching these Gentiles to become Jewish in order to follow the Jewish Messiah? Now, Paul's answer, as we're going to read in a sec, is very clear. His answer to that question is no. But just about everybody else's answer to that question would be like, that's a silly question. Duh, of course. So Paul was very unique at the time, right? Everybody else would have said, listen, if you want to follow the person that God had promised to the Jewish people for thousands of years, well, of course you need to be part of the people to whom God made that promise. It's almost like it's such a silly question. Why are you even asking it? Now, this is really on the aside because it has nothing to do with the direction I want to go with my sermon this morning. But in my observation, a lot of controversies in the church include at least one party that says, that's really a silly question. Why are you even asking that? And that was the case during Paul's time. A whole bunch, in fact, I think it's the majority of the very first Christians would say, why are you even asking that question? Of course you need to become a Jewish person. That is, begin observing the Jewish law in order to follow Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Now, Paul, as I've already said, was extremely well-informed about the Mosaic law, right? He tells his churches that often. We'll read about that in a sec. But when he got to planting and starting new Christian gatherings, churches, communities, he would have baptized people. He would have shared the Lord's Supper, like we do in this church, both of those things. But beyond those things, I don't think those early churches would have heard anything about other rules and regulations that needed to be attended to in order to faithfully follow Jesus. So Paul goes off on his trip. And while he's away, some other Jewish Christians from Jerusalem come to Galatia. And they come to Galatia deliberately because they'd heard of this Paul character who'd been starting new gatherings, new communities of followers of Jesus. And they had heard that this Paul was not instructing those new Christians about the Mosaic Law. So these Jewish believers from Jerusalem come to Galatia with the explicit purpose of correcting what the Apostle Paul had been teaching. And try to imagine these guys arriving in Galatia. It would have been a very big deal. Wow, there's people from Jerusalem. It's possible that these little Galatian villages had never met anyone from Jerusalem before. And it's Jerusalem we're talking about. That's the capital city of Jesus. That's where so much of their new faith is based from, Jerusalem. And wow, they've come to visit us. This is outstanding. And it's possible that these people, these Christians who've come from Jerusalem, that maybe some of them have actually met Jesus in person. So now they're not just hearing from Paul, but they're thinking maybe, and who knows, maybe we could actually meet one of Jesus' actual disciples or relatives that are coming to speak to us from Jerusalem. So it would have been an immense, a huge ordeal. Not an ordeal. The credential, the status, the event of these teachers coming from Jerusalem would have been overwhelming. They had the credentials, which would have been impressive. They would have had the aura of authority with these guys. And they would have come in and they would have either explicitly said, or maybe somehow passively, as Christians have been doing for generations, passively implied, yet, yeah, Paul is an imposter. That the teaching you've received from Paul is incomplete and deeply flawed. That's what the message from these guys was to the church in Galatia. And they would have been very earnest in their belief that following Jesus also means following the law. And persuasive to these little churches in Galatia. Now, following the law included a whole bunch of things, but there were really three things that kind of stood out as key indicators that you were somebody who was going to follow the law. First of all, you would observe the Sabbath. Secondly, you would be circumcised if you were a man. And third, you would obey all of the Jewish dietary restrictions. There were other things, but those were the big ones. If you did these things, then it was clear to everybody that you obeyed the law. And then it was clear to everybody that you were part of this people and not all those other people. This is the important point, church. That if you obey, these teachers from Jerusalem would have said, if you obey the law, then you're on the inside group, the one to whom Jesus has come. And you're no longer part of the outside group. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to be on the inside. So these things sound strange, like paying attention to what you eat, circumcision, not doing anything on Saturdays. But that's the purpose, is that there could be this distinguishing line between the inside and the outside. As Michael mentioned earlier, our church, this church, Pemberton Community Church, is about to experience some change. But it is nothing remotely like the categorical shock the churches in Galatia would have experienced in what we're talking about this morning. The message they were hearing could be broken down into two parts. The first one is they were hearing this Paul of Tarsus character, your so-called pastor. The churches were hearing, he's an imposter and his teachings are fundamentally flawed. The second thing these churches in Galatia were hearing was, well, now you need to quit doing things on Saturday. You need to stop eating those things over there. And all you guys need to be circumcised. Now, on first impression, that last one sounds kind of shocking, right? Okay, Saturdays and diet. And then what? Sorry, back up. What was that? I mean, really, these guys came from Jerusalem and said, all right, fellas, everybody needs to cut off their foreskins. If you really want to follow Jesus, that's important. And that would have been, I mean, I'm struggling. I'm trying to imagine these guys sitting there thinking, okay. That would have been shocking. But what about that first one? Try to imagine what it would have been like to be told that the person who led you to faith in Christ, the one who's been teaching and feeding you spiritually, probably for years, is a fraud, is an imposter to the faith. Imagine the soul shaking, the change. Everything suddenly is up for grabs and shifting in the lives of these Christians. Well, at the time, the Apostle Paul was out of cell range. He had no Wi-Fi, so he wrote a letter, an analog letter with paper, papyrus, and some sort of pen. And I'd like to just read the first chapter quickly. You can listen, you can follow in your Bible, whatever you like, but I'm going to read Galatians chapter 1. Here's what it says. Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who calls you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would be no servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you heard of my previous ways of life in Jerusalem, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach among him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed there with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, our Lord's brother. I assure you before God, what I am saying to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. So there's a quick opening. That's a standard, here's me and I'm writing to you, opening to the letter. And then Paul gets right down to it. And essentially the punchline is that he is shocked. I get the sense from the tone and the vibe of this opening letter that Paul, it's like when we write an email and we're really worked up. Do you ever do that? Like an emotional email? An emo mail? And you know I should probably sleep on this before I send this, but the urge to hit the send button is so strong. It's this e-missile, and you just got to fire it off, right? You've done that. You've received one of those, perhaps. And that's the feeling, that's the energy here, that Paul is shocked, and he's writing this letter to these churches like that. And then he gives the Galatians a rapid-fire summary of how he came to them. He says, you know, I was formerly a big-deal Jewish zealot. And the subtext there is, listen, what you're hearing from these teachers from Jerusalem, it's not new to me, right? And then he says, God personally, Paul says, took hold of me and directly told me to preach to you. And the subtext there is, what you heard from me is for you from God. And then quickly, Paul says, this bit at the end, you know, I barely even consulted the other apostles in Jerusalem. I was there for 15 days. You know, I might have seen Cephas and James walking by on the street. It's like he's saying, deliberately, I didn't consult these guys. In other words, the subtext is, my authority is from God, not from James and Cephas and those guys in Jerusalem, which is what the authority that's impressing the Galatian churches about these new visitors is, right? They've come and they said, hey, James sent us, or Peter sent us, or we're from Jerusalem. And Paul says, I didn't even pay any attention to that kind of authority. My authority, Paul says, is from God. There's a summary here, church. Religion wants two things. It wants a way to distinguish those who are on the inside from those who are on the outside. And it wants a way to put conditions on access to God. Here's a list of things you have to do if you really want to have access to God. Now, Paul continues on. I'm going to read a long stretch here again in chapter 2. And then he says, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they are makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So for 14 years, Paul has been out preaching the gospel. He says, we just read chapter 1, and then chapter 2 starts with, after 14 years, I finally did go back to Jerusalem. I've been here for 12 years, and I feel like that's a long time. But Paul's been at what he was doing for 14. Preaching the gospel, introducing people to Christ all across the north part of the Mediterranean basin. And only after all that time did Paul go back to Jerusalem to consult with these pillars, those esteemed, he says, in Jerusalem. Only after all that did he go back and speak to these guys, the high esteem ones, which, by the way, were the same ones that these new teachers that had come into Galatia were using as their authority card. So Paul says, okay, I did go back and consult them, and here's the point, here's the punchline. And they added nothing to my message. Paul says, goes back and says, here's what I've been doing for 14 years. I've been preaching this to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, the non-Jewish people. And these pillars, those highly esteemed with authority in Jerusalem, they added nothing to my message. So Paul's telling his Galatian churches, listen, it's not me who's moving the goalposts here. It's those Jerusalem believers who are coming and saying, no, no, okay, after all, we have decided you do actually need to observe the law. And then, you know, I just want to point out verse 10, because this is pretty big. Verse 10, Paul says, they added nothing to my message, but then he says, all they asked was that we continue to remember the poor. I don't know how to really convey how significant that is. What we're talking about here, releasing Christian faith from observance to the Mosaic law, could very well be the single most transformative event in the history of global religion. For these Jewish Christians to say that their thousands of years of tradition and heritage could be set aside, that is immense, could be set aside so that Gentile non-Jewish people could follow Jesus without observing the Mosaic Law. It is immense. And that is that controversy. I said, without that decision, I really can't see how Christianity would have survived more than a generation or two, and I certainly can't imagine how you and I would be here today. That God has thrown open access to his love and grace and the plan that he has for the world means that everyone has access. That is transformative. And that these believers sat down and came to that conclusion. I mean, I've been to some theological conferences where there are controversies in discussion, and I think, I just can't see a way through. We have got our minds made up, and I can't see enough grace in this space to figure it out, and it's not going to happen. And the ones I've been to are infinitesimally minor compared to this. And these guys say, you know what? Let's let the Gentiles in without observing the law. But, they say, all they want is that we continue to remember the poor. We're going to let all that go for you with one proviso, that you non-Jewish Christians continue to remember the poor. That is mind-blowing. And on this point, that Christian, non-Jewish Christians could follow Christ with the condition that we continue to remember the poor, I really wonder whether the Apostle Paul would even recognize modern Christianity. He said we're supposed to continue to remember the poor. And let's say that somehow Paul just sort of got transported through time and space and showed up in 21st century North America and looked around and thought, we were supposed to continue to remember the poor. You know, we live in an era in which our social and political and economic stability hinges on, is only functioning if we behave selfishly. Like everything, that's what keeps the engine working. So for us as Christians, as followers of Christ, to remember, that is, not neglect the poor, actually runs completely contrary to everything that holds all that stuff together. We often hear that the gospel is politically incorrect. It's also economically incorrect. It's probably socially incorrect as well. For exactly this reason, that we have been instructed to continue to remember the poor. So an action item, church, share your stuff. Practical way of remembering the poor. Another action item, this Pemberton Refugee Resettlement Group, clickety-click, right? There's direct links to your bank account on that website. I mean, we could just sit here and think about the poor and say, well, I haven't forgotten about them. That's not what Paul's after here, right? Radical generosity for those in need is fundamental to Christian faith that honors God. So religion wants two things: to distinguish between the in-group and the outsider, and to put restrictions on access to God. And the impulse of these little Galatian churches to accept this, what Paul later calls the burden of slavery, this yoke of the law. The churches are going, well, that sounds good. There are grown men in those little congregations in Galatia who are hearing that they need to cut off their foreskins, and they are seriously considering that. That's the draw of this line of reasoning. That God has conditions, right? That these guys are going, yeah, I think this sounds reasonable to me. I'm going to go for this. How deep, and we're not just discussing some strange phenomena in, you know, first century pre-Turkey Galatia. We're discussing this morning something about human nature, which is true of all of us, that this idea that there are restrictions on access to God, that's something that appeals to us at some very deep level, that surely it can't just be that God loves us. It has to be about doing this and not doing that. That appeals to us very, very viscerally and deeply. It's Mother's Day, and I think about my mom, of course. I'm going to call her later. Some of you already asked. Have you called her yet? It's good of you to keep track of me, but I will. And one of the things about mothers, and it's true of dads, I think, but it's somehow categorically more true of mothers, which I have a hard time admitting. But it's just that their unconditional love, right? Imagine if I wanted to express something to my mom, so I joined her book club, and I started becoming interested in interior decorating, and I started going to the Kelowna Senior Women's Walking Club as well regularly. And imagine that I started to enjoy shopping at the mall as well. And I bought the same kind of shoes that she wears. And I started to dress more like what I think she might want her son to dress like. Shave more often, maybe a little, increase my personal hygiene a bit. And I started behaving in all these ways. And at some point, it would get strange enough that my mom would say, Paul, why are you acting this way? And what if I said to her, well, it's because I want you to love me. Now, how would that go, really? I mean, how would my mom respond to that? She would think, well, something's wrong here. That, Paul, you feel like you need to do all of these things in order to persuade me, your mother, to love you. Something's gone wrong in our relationship, son, if that's how you think you need to act, right? When you think about it, motherhood, by definition, means you meet a complete stranger and instantly, unconditionally love that complete stranger, your child. There's not like, well, let me see your credentials. You know, could you jump through a few hoops and fill out this form and pass this test, and then I will love you. That's not how motherhood works, right? Why is it that we imagine God's love as any different than that? That really at some deep level we think it can't just be unconditional love. There's got to be some sort of in or out conditional thing. That I got to obey these rules and not do that or not eat that. I feel like what we hear in Jesus is God saying, why would you think that you need to act that way in order for me to love you? It's like my mom would say to me, Paul, you don't need to take off the silly shoes and quit pretending you like hanging out at the mall, right? I know you don't want to come to the over 65 ladies walking club. Why are you here? Quit acting like that. I already do love you, Paul. And when Jesus comes and Paul, the apostle, preaches his gospel, he's saying to the churches in Galatia and all across the northern Mediterranean, he's saying, you don't need to act like that. God already does love you, and he's proven it. The life, and the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, that is my gospel. By the way, gospel, as you know, means good news. And that is some very, very good news. Now, church, can we believe it and accept it at some deep level? That just as you are, just as I am, right now, right here, that God's love for you is absolute and unconditional. That's immense. That is good news. Thank God. Amen.